We're in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you need a Bible, we have Bibles in the back, and you're welcome to get up and grab one. Deuteronomy 6. We've come to chapter 6 in our study, and you know that Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And it's not a different law, but it's a second giving of the law. It's a reiteration of the law. It's even expanded, so to speak. And we see Moses with these three sermons. We're in the middle of at the beginning, actually, of his second sermon. And you can just hear his passion for the people because he wants them to be prepared. He wants them to know the law of God because this is the new generation, isn't it? This generation is the generation that didn't die in the wilderness. So at Mount Sinai, they would have been 19 years and younger, and so they were very young or maybe even not born yet. And so it's important that Moses communicates these things that they would need to know and that they would need for success. The following themes come up often in this book. If you haven't seen them or noticed them already, you will. Fearing the Lord, which means having a reverential awe of God. Observing God's commandments, so that's talking about obedience. That comes up a lot in this book. Remembering that God delivered them out of Egypt. That was a very, very big deal. Don't forget that it was the Lord your God who got you out of Egypt. And then also another big one, don't worship idols. And then we'll see, especially next week, God loves you. There's a lot of love in this book, and we'll see that. Deuteronomy is actually one of the top five books quoted in the New Testament. It's one of the top five. And sometimes people think, well, yeah, Deuteronomy is the most quoted book. But it's along the lines of Psalms, Isaiah, Genesis, and Exodus. But as far as Old Testament books that Jesus quoted most often, what book of the Bible do you think Jesus quoted most often? It's not Deuteronomy. It's the Psalms. It's the Psalms Jesus quoted out of Israel's hymn book more often than any other book. But he quoted the Psalms about 16 times. Deuteronomy for Jesus comes in second. Isaiah third, Exodus fourth. But did you know that Jesus quoted from about 24 Old Testament books of the Bible? That's remarkable. Now, those are quotes, not necessarily references, allusions, those type of things. But if the Old Testament was good enough for Jesus to read and to know and understand and apply and quote, then that's good enough for me right there. And so we need to be in our Bibles. We need to be in our Old Testament because the Old Testament is the foundation for the new. You pick up Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and you start reading through that genealogy, you have no idea what's going on if you don't have an Old Testament. And so it's important. It's important. Now, while some of these laws relate to Levitical aspects of Judaism and their worship under the Old Covenant, some of them deal with their civil society, God's moral code, however, is timeless. It applies to all peoples, all cultures. It's cross-cultural and goes over borders and whatnot. So there is so many truths from God's Word in the Old Testament, in particular in the law, that we can read and benefit greatly from. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess." You remember they are in the plains of Moab to the north of the Dead Sea. They're on the east side of the Jordan. They haven't crossed over yet. They're within eyesight of Jericho, if you can imagine that. And he says that you may fear the Lord your God, keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. a land flowing with milk and honey. And so Moses is going to be boiling down basically the entire Old Testament law down into one commandment: love God. Love God, keep him first, have him first. Even, it's interesting, even in the Old Testament, even under the Old Covenant, love was the primary aspect. And this law and the commandments and the statutes, they're not just for the side of the Jordan that they were on at that point, but for the land which they were crossing over to possess. They couldn't cross over the Jordan and then live any way they chose. So Israel's future rested on her following God. And if she followed God, if she obeyed God, then we see the promise right there in those verses that it would be well with them and that they would have prolonged days. They would have multiplication. If she disobeyed God, there would be deep consequences. And we also see that God wanted the kids and grandkids to know as well. In verse 3, God's gracious promise to the patriarchs gave Israel ownership of the land. And we find that in Genesis 15 and in other places, that God was giving them a land. But listen to this. It was their obedience that guaranteed possession and enjoyment of the land. And so, in other words, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the land to Israel, was unconditional in the sense that it would be given to Israel and it would always belong to Israel. But the possession of the land and their length of days in the land at any point in time was conditioned on Israel's obedience to the Lord and Israel following after the Lord. And so you can say, you know, obey and stay, or disobey and be expelled. Obey and stay, or disobey and be expelled. And so he told them that I will expel you from the land if you disobey me and you go after idols. And exile is exactly what happened. The 12 northern tribes were taken into exile by Assyria in 722 BC. And then the other two tribes, you've got Judah and Benjamin in the south, they were taken into exile by Babylon in 586 BC. And so that very thing happened. Now, God still had given them the land. It was still their land. And they had to be in time out for a season, right? And they learned their lesson. So for us, we should understand that obedience to God's will and God's ways and God's laws bring blessing, period. It's a blessing to obey the Lord. When we do things the Lord's way, we're blessed. When we do things our way and in our own flesh, in our own strength, not so much. Not just an absence of blessing, like it goes to neutral, it's actually worse. It's actually much worse, and we've suffered the consequences of that. When we walk according to the ways of this world, or when we walk according to the ways of demonic influence, or we walk in deception, how could the results possibly compare to walking in the light and walking before the Lord? And look, his commandments are not to put some cap on our enjoyment during our vapor of life here on this earth. It's to bless us. God knows the boundaries that we need in order to be the people that he wants us to be and enjoy the things he wants to enjoy. And so, when you obey God, you could expect length of days. Things will go generally well. Of course, for Israel, he's promising multiplication, not just of their wealth, but multiplication of their families, which was very important in that day. And for us, I would say the promise is not so much physical multiplication, but spiritual multiplication. Being able to grow spiritually, expand spiritually, and taking ground for the Lord. And we do know, do we not? If you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, if you have a heart to obey the Lord, even if you're just trying to obey the Lord and you keep failing, but you keep getting back up and you keep falling forward towards the Lord, and you said, Lord, I want to obey you, and is it not better for you? And the people around you. He says something here. That's really beautiful. Did you notice at the end of verse 3, this land that he promised the patriarchs, the fathers, what kind of land was it? It's called in many places a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk and honey. This is a beautiful, wonderful phrase that denoted the domestic and natural productivity of the land. And so by extension, a land flowing with milk means that it's a land that's going to be good for livestock, and then honey would refer to the vast farmland. And so it's a beautiful, poetic description of the fruitfulness of the land and the fertility of the soil. And you need to know that God wasn't just giving them land, which would have been awesome. He's not just giving them a lot of land, but he's giving them a good land flowing with milk and honey. It's tremendous. What a promise. Now, it's interesting. If you remember from our study in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 16, you had this rebellion going on with Korah. Remember the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram? They called Egypt a land flowing with milk and honey. But if you remember from last week when we were in chapter 4, what did God call Egypt? He didn't bring the people out of what was called the bondage of Egypt, but he says, I brought you out of the iron furnace. That's how God saw it. That's how he compared it. And Israel's bondage in Egypt did help to refine them, however, like an iron smelting furnace, and it prepared them for life as a new nation. You know, they went down with just over 70 people from Canaan down to Egypt, and then about how many people left Egypt in the Exodus? About 2 to 3 million people. And so God built and forged a nation in that iron furnace. He did that. He made a people unto himself. It was tremendous. And so now all the older generation that were dying off in the wilderness, though, during the Exodus, they seemed to remember all the good things about Egypt, if there were many good things to remember. And what came up a lot was the food. You remember that? In Exodus 16, they're like, oh, the pots of meat and bread to the full. And man, just remember all of that. In Numbers 11, they were complaining about not having meat to eat and pining after the food in Egypt. And in Numbers 11:5, we remember the fish that we ate freely in Egypt and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions. And oh, you remember the garlic? Man, that was some good garlic. You know what they forgot? They were slaves. They were in bondage, and it was getting worse and worse and worse, and that's when the people started to cry out, and God heard their cries in heaven, and at the perfect time, God decided to get his Exodus plan in motion. Verse 4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is an amazing passage of Scripture, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. You may have heard these two verses before. Jewish people, especially Orthodox people, would know these verses, and it's called the Shema. The Shema, and it represents, let me just say, somewhat of a Hebrew confession of faith. Okay, kind of like a creed, but right out of Deuteronomy. And it's really neat because it does two things. It expresses who God is, number one, but then it also talks about what our response should be regarding just who God is, number two. So it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It determines for us and establishes a number of truths, but you see this, Hear, O Israel, listen up, Israel. You need to listen to this, you need to pay attention. The Lord is in all caps here in your Bible, and that signifies that we're talking about the covenant name of God. We only have the consonants, YHVH in English, so we don't really know if it's Yahweh or if it's Jehovah or maybe something else. We believe it's one of those two. We're not for sure. But when you see Lord in all caps in your Bible, that means it's the four-letter YHVH covenant name of God. Okay, he means business. When that comes up, it's important. And the Lord our God, Elohim, the Lord, is one. And so we learn these truths. We learn that God is a person. He's a person. He's not an impersonal force like gravity. Now, I know some of you might say, well, I've got a relationship with gravity, and it's not good. God is not a force. He has power, but he's not a force. He's a person. And God is one. He's one, and he's the one true God. And so he's not an idol or a multiplicity of false gods like Baals and Ashtoreths and whatever. He's one. And he's the Lord, all caps. It means he's the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And then you see that he's the Lord our God. God is the Hebrew word there, Elohim, if you've heard of the word Elohim. And this is so interesting because Elohim is actually a plural word. So you know you have cherub, that's one angel. If you have cherubim with the I am, you have more than one angel, okay? So the I am in Hebrew generally makes something plural. So you have Elohim. So you have this God who has somewhat of a plurality or a multiplicity component to it. And we'll talk about that. We have a personal God who has decided to manifest himself in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as one God, but in three different persons. And of course, I'm talking about the Trinity. We have and serve and worship a triune God. And notice that it says, the Lord our God, Elohim, plural, the Lord is one. So there's only one God. And listen, even the word one indicates this eternal plurality, or I guess a better word, a Trinity. And it's the Hebrew word echad. Echad, you may have heard it before, and it means of a compound unity, where it's one, but it's made up of a number of things. Okay, does that make sense? Now, if God wanted to communicate that he was one singularly and not manifested in different persons, he would have used a different word. He would have used the word yahid, not echad. Echad is compound. Yahid speaks of an absolute, indivisible unity. Okay? So if it was one in a singular sense, he would have used a different word, but he uses the word echad. Now, what's helpful is to look in the Bible to see how that word is used in other places. And what a great place to go to, one place is Genesis, right? Just go back to the beginning. So in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 5, when God made the morning and the evening, he made the first day. And in that passage, he uses the word echad because it's one day, but it's made up of an evening and a morning. You see that? Another great passage is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where a man is joined to his wife and the two become echad, one flesh. Isn't that awesome? And so let me ask you this. Do we worship three gods? No. We worship one God who's manifested in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul even talks about this in 1 Corinthians 8:6. He says, excuse me, yet for us, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. We remember from John 3, verse 5, that Jesus said something very interesting about the Holy Spirit regarding conversion. He said, unless one is born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Wow, the Holy Spirit is that involved in our conversion that unless you're born of the Spirit, you're born again of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, you can't get into heaven. Wow, that's pretty important. All three persons are involved in salvation. God loved the world and he sent his one and only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins so that we wouldn't perish, but that we would have everlasting life. And we have to be converted by the Spirit in order to go to heaven. Wow, it's amazing. You know, and the Holy Spirit, one of his main roles, when Jesus left, he says, it's actually good that I leave, because when I leave, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit in a very, very special way, the third person of the Trinity. One of the things that he told the disciples that the Holy Spirit would do is that the Holy Spirit would testify of Jesus, teach them and guide them into all truth and glorify Jesus. So one of the reasons why you might think, well, it doesn't seem like the Holy Spirit gets a lot of airtime. That's on purpose, because when the Holy Spirit is at work, he's pointing to Jesus. He's pointing to Jesus. It's not, you know, the Holy Spirit is trying to get any attention on himself. He's trying to bring attention to Jesus. And as a person, Ephesians 4:30 tells us that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 7 speaks of the fact that the Holy Spirit has a will. So again, the Holy Spirit is not this force that God uses. It's actually a person who empowers us. 1 Corinthians 2:10 uses his mind to search the deep things of God. 2 Corinthians 13:14, he has fellowship with all believers. And so just with a cursory view, we can understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's one of the members of the Trinity. So you've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, as we're talking about the Trinity, you might be thinking of maybe one or two different illustrations that you've heard over the years. Maybe even you've tried to use these illustrations to say, well, the Holy Spirit or the Trinity and God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, it's kind of like, you know, you could probably be thinking about those right now. I won't even bring them up, but I'll tell you what, they all fall short. They all fall short. One of the reasons why they fall grossly short is because we're talking about an eternal God and we're using our finite brains and finite language to describe something that's eternal, okay? So we see in the Bible that God the Father is God, that Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and we see in the Bible that the Bible teaches those things, and at some point we know that they intersect and it's all rectified and it works out, but it's the vanishing point. You go, I can hang with that concept of the Trinity so far, and then afterwards we have to say, well, that's what the Bible teaches, and I'm going to receive it by faith, period. Now, that said, there is a very classic picture, which I don't know if you've seen this before, that I believe takes the biblical truths and puts it into one graphic. Okay, so let's just take a look at this together. And this is very, very instructive, because it shows us that you have the Father who is God and the Son who is God and the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is not the Son and the Son is not the Father. And so it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three in one. I don't know if you've ever seen that graphic before, but it's very helpful, and I believe that it's very faithful to what the Scriptures teach us. So that said, Moses is communicating one divine God who is manifested in three persons. Now, something else that this is teaching us is that the Bible is clearly establishing biblical monotheism. There's only one God. We're not talking about pantheism or any other thing other than monotheism. There's only one God worthy to be praised, worthy to be at the center of one's life. And God was to be the sole object of Israel's worship and affection and allegiance. And so because of that, based on verse 4 of who God is, the one true and living God who's manifested himself in a plurality, specifically in a triune way, our response is found in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And this is what our response is to be to such an awesome God. And what is that? Love him. Love him. He wants our love. Jesus quoted this verse when asked what the greatest commandment was. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 36. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Isn't that amazing? Did you see how even in the Old Testament, and we're studying Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, that it's all about who God is and then what our response to him should be. Love. And then love other people. Love God. Love other people. So with that, at the very beginning of this message and this reiteration of the law, this expansion, the commandments of God, we need to understand, are not to be obeyed, let's say, from a position of barren legalism. We see that this is already a response to a loving God. And have we not seen the love of God in our recent studies through the book of Exodus and even the book of Numbers, and how much he loves these people to redeem them, and then, oh my goodness, to put up with them and not just start over. He loves them. And so their obedience was to spring forth from a heart filled with love, and it's true that love changes everything. And we see here in the text in verse 5 that the extent of man's love was to be from the heart and from the soul and the might, and with all your might. And Jesus uses the word mind, but the aspect of this is everything that you are should be pointed towards God. You should be loving him with every aspect. And so there is kind of a neat understanding from this time around 1405 BC of what our makeup was at that time. So you have the heart, which they believed was the seat of the mind, like the innermost workings of who you are. And then you have the soul. Now they believed it was the soul was the source of life and vitality. And then might would be with your physical strength. And so they understood that we have different components. And the idea here, again, is just that we would love God with every aspect of our being. And Moses goes on and he says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And it's necessary that obedience unto the Lord, to his law, would come from a love of God and not just stone tablets. You see, what he's talking about here, it's not a cold obedience, but it's an obedience from the heart. And even in our day, you know, it's always better to obey the Lord from a heart of worship and a heart of love rather than a cold, you know, stone tablet, you know, kind of way. Oh, God told me I can't do this and I have to do this. Oh, okay, what a cosmic killjoy. Just doesn't go well. Well, it's good to obey the Lord, but it's much better to come from a heart of love for the Lord and a heart of response to what he's done for us. We find in the New Testament that the test of a man's love for Jesus is in the keeping of his commandments. John 14, 21. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus says. If you really want to show your love, then keep my commandments. And then 1 John 5, verse 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then it says, and his commandments are not burdensome. When we're loving God, then our desire to obey the Lord comes out of love, comes out of response. You could say that obedience is an outgrowth of love. And you shall teach them diligently, verse 7, to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so in order to maintain the love of God and the obedience unto God, it was important that these truths of who God is and what a proper response should be would be passed down from generation to generation. You know, even us as Christians and as believers in our day, Christians are only one generation away from extinction. And God takes it very, very seriously of the training up and the raising up of children, and even he includes grandchildren there. God's word was to be taught diligently and talked about constantly. They were not to neglect teaching children and grandchildren, and they were to talk about God's word in the home and walking out of the home and at the morning and night and rising up and laying down. And so really it's saying there is no place that's prohibited for talking about the Lord. It's all free game. It's all open, and you should. You know, when you come, when you go, when you get up, when you lay down. When we read there that you should bind them as a sign on your hand and frontlets between your eyes, God's word was literally to direct what they set their hands to and what they thought about. So you can say that God's word was to oversee what came into the household by them writing the scriptures on the doorposts and on the gateposts. Okay? So what happened is that this seems to be metaphorical. Okay, these are guiding principles for you, but then it became a literal injunction for the Jews. And this passage, along with a couple others, that would end up being written on very small scrolls, and then they would place them in leather boxes, and those leather boxes were attached literally to the forehead or to the back of the left hand, you know, with a special wrapping when these verses, the Shema, were recited. These boxes, you may have heard, they're called phylacteries. They're used by Orthodox Jews to this day. But then additional passages, like this one, chapter 11, verses 13 through 21, Exodus 13, 1 through 10, and then 11 through 16, I believe, were placed in a small container. And then they would take this small container. It would often be a piece of you know, pottery and glazed, and you can get them in Israel today. And then they would put them on their doorpost, okay, of their home and of their gates. And you see this in many buildings and structures in Israel today. So when we were at various hotels, did you not see a little? They're called mezuzah. There was a mezuzah literally on every single door in these hotels, and I think it's okay if you have a mezuzah and you have it in your home. And I think such a practice, even in this day, could very well have had a very significant impact on some of the people. But what happened was, with these type of things, is it devolved into legalism. And God's point was that remembering his love and mighty acts in delivering Israel out of Egypt, that would be enough to move the people towards obedience. And so just having scriptures on your hand or on your forehead or outside your door, that unless you weren't taking those scriptures to heart, it didn't matter what you posted on your doorpost. And so Jesus, even in his day, he condemned the abuse of wearing phylacteries among the Pharisees. And so what they ended up doing, by the time Jesus comes around on the scene, they began having this outward show of how big or stylish your phylactery is. So can you just imagine, my box on my head is bigger than yours? Oh yeah, look at the one I got on my left hand. I can't even carry it. It just got so out of order. And also too, they were enlarging the borders of their garment, and they were absolutely focused on the wrong things. And Matthew 23:5, he says, but all these works, all their works, they do to be seen by men, and they make their phylacteries broad, and they enlarge the borders of their garments. It's useless. It's much more important to have the word of God on your heart than on your doorpost, or written on your head, or written on anywhere in your body, for that matter. Now, what's really intriguing on a prophetic level, when we talk about prophecy, is that there's coming a day in the tribulation where there will be a satanic imitation of this very practice, And many people, many Jews, unfortunately, are going to fall for it. They're going to fall for it. The number of the Antichrist will be applied either to the hand or the forehead of all who will take it. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, Satan's an imitator. He's an imitator. But I need to say this, since we brought up the mark of the beast, is that in Revelation 13, where we read about it, for a person to receive this mark of the Antichrist means that they're swearing allegiance to him, and this is an act of worship, and they've fully rejected Jesus Christ. The other thing I would say is, from what the Bible teaches, I don't believe that any Christian today is going to go into the tribulation. So you don't have to worry about that. You've already given your allegiance to Jesus. Okay, so that's really good. But for people in the tribulation who either get saved or they're deceived and they're given over to the lie, they're going to fall for this. And you need to understand, it's not an accidental stamp on your hand. It's not a microchip. It's not an injection of any kind of sort. Those technologies may very well be a part of the whole mark of the beast, as we see in Revelation 13, 16. But in our day, those things are not the mark of the beast. Are you guys with me? Now, there are certain things that are popular today that I'm not going to do, period. And one of them has to do with putting a microchip or some kind of thing like that in my body for identification, or because now you got these things where you just tap the card. And I don't think I have that. I'm sitting there tapping, you know, at the restaurant and like, sir, it's not that kind of card. You can't just stick it in the slot there, sir. I'm like, okay. You know, I'm trying to be cool. The kids, like, they tap the thing and they're done. Or, you know, just the other day I saw a kid at the grocery store and he was getting some water and some chips and he pulls out his phone and he swiped something and he just kind of stuck it over by the little scanner thing and went bloop, bloop. And the guy said, okay, you're good. Have a nice day. I'm like, what? Okay. You know, and I'm over there beating my phone on the credit card reader and they're like, sir, stop. No, I'm kidding. I didn't do that. When we talk about having the scriptures written on our doorpost or, you know, just written around the house, Christian, that's a great thing. It's great to have Christian art and maybe some verses and stuff on your refrigerator. That's great. Or a Bible out in the open or in your rooms. But just guard yourself from any kind of superstition or legalism and saying, hey, if I have a Bible in every single room of the house, that's going to make God love me more or it's going to protect our house more. That's not true. So there's nothing wrong with having scriptures in your house. Just don't be legalistic or superstitious about it. But that said, we should make our homes inviting for the Lord so that God wouldn't have any problem coming into any one of our homes. And you walk in our home, oh, cool, you got a Bible there. I love that translation. You're like, yes, you know. Would God be welcome in your home? I hope so. If he were to come over tomorrow, would he be comfortable? I'm just asking. All right. So, the scriptures. What we see now in this next section is the danger of forgetting, the danger of forgetting, particularly in verses 10 through 19. So look at verse 10. And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, be on guard, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Oh, isn't that interesting? It's not just an iron furnace. He's calling it the house of bondage. You were in trouble, and I rescued you. And he's warning them to not forget the Lord. And so they were going into a land of prosperity, where there were pre-built cities and wells ready to go and vineyards and olive trees and just all these things that once they started to take the land bit by bit, they would be inheriting these things from the nations that they were dispossessing of the land. And so with that said, there certainly would be a temptation for them to devote themselves to these things or these earthly treasures and forget the Lord, that it was actually Him who gave this to them. Israel would be inheriting vast wealth, and so they would be tempted to forget the Lord. Yeah, we fought for this. Ah, the Lord went before you with hornets to scare the enemy away. You walked into this. Come on. They would also be tempted to compromise with the pagan nations around them and not remain separate as the Lord commanded. And you know what? Moses is going to deal with that temptation in chapter 7, which we'll get to next week. Don't you think that it seems that most of us handle adversity and scarcity better than prosperity? You know, when things are tight, when things are adverse, what do? We're reading our Bibles and we're praying and we're crying out to the Lord for that provision. And guess what? Hasn't He always been faithful? Every single time He's been faithful. But then how we often forget the Lord during the lush times, so to speak. Paul said this in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And he's talking about a metaphorical state, not like Montana or Texas or, you know, California or something. That would have been hard for Paul, I think. But he says, "I've learned to be content in whatever state. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned to both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, what's interesting about this passage is verse 13. You've heard verse 13 before. Is that not a Christian power verse? And you see it on social media and whatnot and bumper stickers, and we encourage one another. You know, "You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, brother." And yes, and amen, okay. You know, with whatever we might have in front of us, and maybe we're lacking courage, or maybe we're a little bit timid, and we pull out, you know, Philippians 4:13, which is a great verse if you're tracking towards the Lord. You know, don't get me wrong. But do you see the direct context here? We often quote this as a power verse, but the direct context is being content in the Lord no matter the physical circumstances. You can do all things. You can be full and hungry and have a lot or have a little. You can do this. You can do this because God is your God and He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. So just a little contextual point there. So he says in verse 12, "I don't want you to forget that the Lord brought you out of the land of Egypt." And if you think about this, if Israel forgot that her God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, if she forgot her God, then she most certainly will go after idols. Don't forget the Lord. And this is because we not only have been created with the capacity to worship, but you know, we have a need to worship. We have a need, and we can't apply that need in any other way than but towards the Lord, the true and living God. Don't forget the Lord. Verse 13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." So he says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him." Now this, again, this is not a debilitating type of fear, you know, oh no, it's an awe-filled respect towards the Lord, as well as a sense of loathing of offending such a great and loving God who's done so much to us. And he says, "Don't forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, and don't go after other gods and the gods of the people who are all around you." So they're in a barren area right now on the plains of Moab, north of the Dead Sea, on the east side of the Jordan River. Where are they headed to? The land of Canaan. They're going into probably just a super area of idolatry. everything and anything will go. And God does not want them to be tempted. He does not want them to build relationships with these people that he's commissioned to be dispossessed from the land. Don't do it. So God, through Moses, is preparing these people. Don't go after idols. And even this passage, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. Jesus quoted it to Satan in Matthew chapter 4. There Jesus was tempted by Satan to avoid the cross and win back the world if he would only bow down and worship Satan. Of all verses, Jesus picks this one to stand on and combat the enemy. And he replies based on the truth, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. That it was only right to fear and worship and serve God, and that it was wrong to bow down to Satan no matter what was offered in return. Now, I don't know if you caught it. It's kind of interesting. You shall fear the Lord your God, verse 13, and serve him, and you shall take oaths in his name. Now, the swearing of an oath has to do with the promises that people made, whether before the Lord or in a contract with one another, but also as they took an oath of saying, yes, we will obey the covenant. It can only be in the name of God that they would make these promises and not in the name of any other God. No other false god or idol or deity was to be involved in any of their promises or any of their contracts or any of their covenants that they made before the true and living God. And so God was to be a part of every aspect of their life, even with a contract, you know, saying God is involved in this, and may God help us to uphold each of our sides of this contract. In verses 14 and 15, absolute prohibition from following other gods. That God's presence was among the people should have been encouragement for good conduct and incentive to walk in his ways. There was no other God that was among the people and that loved the people and provided for the people like that. And he says in verse 15, for the Lord your God is a jealous God, and he's among you. He's not a God who's far off somewhere. He's a God who's actually among the people. And do you remember at this time how that was represented to the people in a very practical and tangible and visible way? How did they camp? They camped around a particular building. You remember what little building structure it was at this time? The tabernacle. And what was above the tabernacle at nighttime? A pillar of fire. That would have been so awesome to see. And what was above the tabernacle during the day? A cloud. And God used the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day to guide his people, but also in a very special way, God is saying, I'm with you. I'm with you. You wake up in the middle of the night from some bad dream or your back is spasming. You could open up your tent and see that pillar of fire like, oh God, you're with me. Help me with my back. Help me get back to sleep. And so it says that God is a jealous God. What does it mean that he's jealous? It's not jealous in the sense that that we, you know, as far as sin, where we're jealous and we want something, or we think we deserve something, or, you know, we want something that somebody else has or whatever, or that God needs anything. But he's jealous when someone gives to another something that rightly belongs to him. And we're talking about worship. Worship belongs to the Lord. What he is jealous of belongs to him. Worship and service belong to God alone and are to be given to God alone. Period. Verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. In Exodus 17, Israel tempted the Lord by doubting his love and provision for them. And they were tempting or testing God regarding his love. And Israel refused to believe that because of his past faithfulness that he would actually provide for them at that time. It happened to be with the water. And what Israel did was bad and even high-handed. So they're now testing God. They're tempting God to prove his love for them by giving them what they wanted, which was water. Now, he did give the people water, but they went about it in the wrong way. And actually, Moses names this place contention and then Meribah, which means bitter. That's the That's the place that this took place. And when we deny God's love for us or demand that he do something for us, we're really testing him if he must answer to our standards and tempting him to judge us. This is the same passage of scripture that Jesus quoted back to Satan in the wilderness as well in Matthew chapter 24 when tempted to make God the Father prove his love for the Son by spectacularly protecting Jesus if he would just jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And Jesus knew that it was wrong to demand some kind of proof from God the Father, since every day was proof of God the Father's love for the Son. Jesus didn't need to do that, and he knew it was wrong to do that. And even the Jews, they demanded a sign of Jesus. And Jesus says, no sign is given to you except for one, the sign of Jonah. So as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and he's going to rise from the dead. How about that for a sign? How about that? You kill the Son of Man, and he's buried, and on the third day, he rises from the dead. That's the only sign you get. That's a pretty awesome sign. Pretty awesome sign. So moving forward, Israel was not to put God to the test, but they were to trust in God's faithfulness and be faithful to him in their hearts and actions. And Moses is even going to recount later on. He's going to talk about how God fed them manna in the wilderness. Wherever he brought them, there was some kind of rock that water came out to provide water for all the people, 2.5 million people, and all their animals, and all their domestic things that they needed to do. That's miraculous. And then Paul says that rock was Christ. Wow. Can you imagine that? Some of you have seen pictures of the area where the rock first split when Moses struck the rock, when God told him to strike the rock and the rock split and water came out for the people. Some of you have seen pictures of that very rock that took place, and all around in this area the rocks are jagged, but in that place the rocks are worn smooth. Why so? Millions upon millions of gallons of water coming out of this rock to provide water for the people while they were at the base of Mount Sinai. You guys, it's miraculous. And God provided for them. And he said, your sandals didn't wear out and your clothing didn't wear out while you were in the wilderness. I mean, talking about saving money on your clothing budget, right? I mean, when you're out in the wilderness, you're out in a desert area with lots of rocks and sand. I mean, that can be harsh on clothing and gear. And so Moses is going to reiterate that God provided for you even in this wilderness experience. And they were to maintain faithfulness to the Lord. He's brought us this far. You know, we sing a song, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. That's an Ebenezer stone that was risen up saying, God has brought us this far. He's not going to stop providing for us or just abandon us all of a sudden, because that's not the God that we see. That's not the God of the Bible. All right, verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And again, for things to go well, for them to possess the land, they had to be diligent to obey the commands and statutes and do what was right and good in the sight of the Lord. It's absolutely something etched in the New Testament as well. Listen to Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering and joy. Paul's saying, I'm praying for your obedience, church in Colossae. And so when it came to possessing the land, when it came to material and spiritual blessings, Israel's obedience was required. When they obeyed, they would be blessed. When they disobeyed, they would be cursed and there would be consequences. Now, we know that Israel never lived up to this, and they failed time and time again. And this is the nature of the old covenant. where you might want to obey, but you just don't have the power to obey. And you need to know that the new covenant is much different. You and I are blessed because Jesus fulfilled the law when we couldn't. We couldn't do it. Jesus saves us by grace through faith in his finished work on the cross. We get a new heart. We get an inner transformation. And now, it's amazing where there's a desire to obey the Lord, where there wasn't before. And the Bible teaches that now the law of God, his word, is even written on our heart. That you would want to come to church on a Wednesday night, or that you would want to participate in a mission trip or an extra Bible study, or, you know, oh, you know what, I don't want to miss church on Sundays. I'll tell you what, that's something that the Lord does in your heart, because there is every single excuse known to man to not go to church on a Sunday. You know what, the weather is good, the weather is bad, I feel good, I feel too good to go to church. I hope that's nobody here, but... but we should just beware of that. Over the years, you guys, probably 30 years of ministry, I've heard a lot of things. All right. His law is now written on our heart. And while the old covenant is about earning and deserving, the new covenant is about believing and receiving. Jesus accomplished the law of God. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law because we couldn't. And now that righteousness, when we believe in Jesus, is put to our account. How should we respond now? Jesus says, if you love me, if you want to respond, keep my commandments. It's not that complicated. But isn't it true that now it's response? It's like, oh, you saved me from hell and an eternity separated from you? Oh, Jesus, what do you want me to do? It's right here. It's right here in the Word. But there are still consequences for my sin. There's still corrective discipline. There are still certain things and trials that God will allow in the life of a believer who's walking in obedience to train them and mold them and shape them into the image of Christ. But you know what those things are not? They might be consequences for stupidity, but they're not punishment for your sin, because Jesus took the punishment for sin upon the cross. And that's an important thing to understand. Again, there consequences, yes. Discipline, yes. Training, yes. You might be in a storm that it's not because of disobedience, it's not because of sin in your life, it's because God allowed it to build your faith and to maybe reveal something in your heart that God already knew, but he wants to test you. He wants you to know. So, for the believer, you need to be reminded, I need to be reminded, that Jesus died on the cross for all sins, the gross ones of rebellion and defiance, the in-the-moment sins where our tempter or the temptation gets away from us and or words start flying out of our mouth never to return, as well as just the falling short when we're trying to obey the Lord and we fail. We fall short. We're actively with the purest of intentions, and we make a mess. Has that ever happened? And you're like, I'm just trying. And that you've got complicated relationships, and you've got to unwind it, and you're praying about, you know, all these things, and you're like, oh Lord, he covers all of that. Again, we can see that God forgives us. We can receive forgiveness when we just take our sin to Jesus. Praise God for that. Amen. We can't make the mistake, though, of the principle that's true in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that blessing follows obedience. Blessing follows obedience. You can't expect to take spiritual ground for the kingdom and be living in disobedience to the Lord. That was true for them, and that's true for us. If you want to take ground spiritually in your life and you want to say, you know, I don't want to be a force to be reckoned with for the glory of God in these last days, you can't do that if you're walking in obedience or you're walking in ignorance and you don't know what the Lord your God is requiring of you, right? You got to know. You got to go to the book. So God blesses obedience even in the new covenant. And then we see the importance of teaching. Check this out, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come saying, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you. Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt. He's talking about the 10 plagues. Pharaoh and all of his household. And then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. It's for our good, right? For our benefit. That he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. Look, he's preserved us to this point. And then it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. One of the greatest blessings of God was that Israel should have been thankful for was that God brought them out of Egypt. They should be reminded of the fact that there was no way that they could free themselves, just like we can't free ourselves from the bondage of sin and death. Moses mentions this over and over and over again, and you're already hearing in Deuteronomy, God brought you out of Egypt. God brought you out of Egypt. God brought you out of Egypt. It was he that delivered you with the mighty hand and great wonders. It was the Lord. You didn't do it. What were they tempted to do? Take the credit for themselves or to look to other gods. That actually happened, didn't it? Moses comes down with the tablets of stone and they were worshiping this golden calf. Aaron, I can't even believe he stayed alive after the calf incident. That's grace. Is that not grace? After the calf incident, you still get to be high priest? Wow. Israel, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. No, Aaron. And that calf did not jump out of the fire. Okay? That took some work. They would have perished in Egypt if God had not freed them. And listen to this. If there was no Exodus, there would have been no nation, no tabernacle, no priesthood, no Messiah, and no hope. Ah, but God did deliver them out of the furnace of Egypt. He brought them into Canaan, just as he promised. And today, you and I, we have a Bible and a Savior because Moses obeyed God and led the people out of Egypt. This event is celebrated every year at Passover. Even with Passover, Jewish fathers are commanded to teach the meaning of Passover to their kids. So when you look at Exodus regarding the Passover passages, when they say, why is this night different than all the other nights? By the way, we're going to have a wonderful Passover meal in March here at Calvary Chapel. It's going to be awesome. But the child was instructed to ask the parent, what makes this night so different? And then the parent was instructed to tell the kids. They're commanded to teach the children of God and his statutes and have a reverential awe and understand that when you honor Jehovah God with your heart, soul, and mind, it's going to go well with you and your days will be prolonged. And verse 24, did you notice? He says, it's for our good. Nobody likes laws and commandments, but when you have a different attitude about them and you're responding to God, isn't it true that you just want to say, Lord, instead of saying, oh, another law, you're saying, Lord, help me obey this. Help me by your Spirit to implement this in my life. Isn't that true? And they were to teach their children about God's preservation in the past and the present and to trust God and love him. And if the children were ignorant about the past, then isn't it true that they wouldn't have any hope for the future? They'd just be living. They'd just be existing. But it was up to the parents to teach their kids and their grandkids of the true and living God. And we see this emphasis of spiritual training of children. Notice in verse 20, it says, when they ask. We know this about kids, that they're inquisitive, right? They're naturally inquisitive. And isn't it just genius of God to use that natural bent in kids that he programmed in them to help them learn about their world? When they ask, what's the deal with all these commandments and statutes and stuff? When they ask, that's your cue to teach them. It's like low-hanging fruit. It's like a slow pitch. God says, when they ask, you shall teach. It's kind of like a liturgy, so to speak. When they ask, you shall say. God even told them what to say. When they ask the question, this is what you teach them. Don't make stuff up. That'd be bad. It's important because the eyewitnesses of Sinai and the Exodus were dead. And they were the descendants. They were the ones telling the story and passing this down. When verse 23, it was God who brought them out of Egypt in order to bring them into the promised land, where it says that he might bring us in. Notice that there's a purpose there. He brought them out of Egypt that he might bring them into the promised land. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer tonight, God redeemed you from sin and death and your Egypt of being not saved to bring you into the fullness of the promises of God. Every promise is yes and amen in Christ. And Jesus wants you to know that you can stand on every single promise that he's given to you, and he's good for it. You know, we'll fully be saved, or we'll fully realize our salvation when we stand on the glassy shores of heaven, okay? But you know what? Let's not leave any promise undone or not stood upon. If there's a promise that's for us, if there's ground for us to take spiritually, let's take it, okay? Let's take it. There's a plan. They were brought out so that they could go in, and God had a plan with Israel. He had a plan. He's going to preserve his people even in the last days. We read a verse in chapter 4 that has a prophetic aspect to it. And this is where we want to kind of finish up here. Deuteronomy 4, verses 30 and 31. When you're in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. We need to understand that God never goes back on his promises. He's going to protect his people. If he goes back on any of his promises to Israel, then your salvation tonight is in question. Because that's a problem with the faithfulness. We got a problem with God. If he breaks his covenant, if he breaks his command over here, then what's that to say? You know. So for the life of me, I can't seem to find any benefit or perceived benefit from these people who say that Israel is not going to receive the promises anymore, and now the church is spiritual Israel. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's called replacement theology. And it's actually demonic. There's no biblical basis for it. The church and Israel are two distinct entities in the Bible. And you know what? God has beautiful plans for them both. Have you heard of Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith? I call Romans 11 the Hall of You Can't Replace. You got the Hall of Faith, and you got the Romans 11, the Hall that you can't replace. You can't replace Israel with the church. It's the Hall of Anti-Replacement Theology. And then if you're taking notes, you write down Romans chapter 11. And in Romans 11, God, through Paul, lays it on strong. And he says, God's not cast off his people. They're currently blinded and stumbling spiritually. But God has a plan. And that their blindness, which is in part, is going to happen until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. So right now, God is dealing with the Gentiles, and guess what? When that number's complete, when that number's full, then God is going to shift gears, and he's going to start working with Israel in a whole new way. It's going to be awesome. And then Paul goes on to say, in verse 26 of chapter 11, that all Israel will be saved. It's going to happen. That's a promise of God from the Scriptures. So as they are known as a nation that's rejected their Messiah, they will be known one day at the end of the seven-year tribulation as a nation that has received their Messiah. And it's going to be glorious. And as Gentiles, we need to be thankful that we're just grafted in. We're grafted into the promises of Israel. We're not Israel, but we're grafted in. We've got a Jewish Bible. We've got a Jewish Savior in Jesus, right? But right now, he's working with the Gentiles. What's exciting to see, though, is that veil, that blindness, is slowly being lifted from the Jewish people. And if you were to look at a graph, there are more people that have come to faith and become what we would call maybe a completed Jew or a Messianic Jew in the last 100 years than in the last 1900 combined. Wow, God's getting ready to do something. It's like a foretaste of the great harvest or first fruits of the harvest to come. You guys, isn't that exciting? That is so exciting. And we see that Israel's back in the land. She became a nation when? May 14th, what year? 1948. But But that was only after probably a 70-year period of what we know as Zionism, where this growing movement to get back to the land. We went to the Herzl Museum, and he was the leader of modern Zionism. We saw that in Israel. And so Israel is in the land, and prophecies being fulfilled, and they are a formidable nation, and there are prophecies that are ready to be fulfilled because of that. And you know what? It's not just like, oh yeah, this little blip on the map in the Middle East became a nation in 1948. Do you know that Israel's a force to be reckoned with? They have one of the most amazing intelligence communities in the world, the Mossad. They've got an incredible military. They have agriculture, they have technology, and all these things. And so what does this mean? It means that these unfulfilled promises of what God wants to do in the world, but also with Israel, they are right around the corner. They are right around the corner. That day is soon. And so I just want to encourage you with that, that in the last days, we as the church need to have an attitude of gratitude. And not have the thing, saying like, well, I'm a self-made man or I'm a self-made woman or whatever. It's like, look, anything that's good in your life came from the Lord. Any good thing came from the Lord. Even if someone's not saved, you know, if they have a family, if they have a job, roof over their head, that came from God, even though they're not worshiping God and responding to God in that way. I mean, just think about all those blessings and people don't even thank the Lord for, and they need to get saved. They need to be here in these seats. And I'll tell you, that's what we need to be about. We need to be obeying the Lord and being Spirit-filled Christians in these last days so that we can take spiritual ground in our community and have more people here that are saved and say, you know what, I absolutely want to come to church on a Wednesday night and study an Old Testament book like Deuteronomy, right? I want to learn. I want to grow. And I'll tell you what, there can be a steep learning curve, but start learning. It's okay. Steep learning curves are not. We've all been there. You get over it. You get through it. And the point is, you got to start. But there are people out there, they're just doing their thing, and they forgot. And they don't know, or they don't know, that there's a God in heaven who loves them. And they're either going to stand before Him, the Creator of the heaven and earth, on their merits or on the merits of another. And He's calling us to communicate that with people. But for us, it starts with us building ourselves up according to the Scriptures, fellowshipping with one another, encouraging one another, iron sharpening iron, and just doing those things that are right that God has before us. So, Jesus, thank You for these things. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word that's faithful and true. Thank You, Lord, for Your patience for us, and that you love us with an everlasting love, and You put up with us and our attitudes and our tantrums. And we just want to say, Lord, that we're thankful for You. We're thankful for You choosing us. We're thankful for You putting us on a path of discipleship, Lord. And we just want to let You know how much we love You tonight. Lord, I pray that You'd meet every single need, and truly, Lord, help us to go into all the world and make disciples in Your name. Amen.